Romans chapter 5. Now, I've got to be honest with you guys. If you saw the framework video, that had nothing to do with framework, obviously. What happened was I got a taser for Christmas. Don't ask me why. My grandma decided that it would be a good idea to buy a taser for me. So I got a taser for Christmas, and Matt and I said, well, actually, I said, really, and Matt was kind of trying to discourage me at first, that I had to find somebody who would be willing to get tased. Because I thought about it and I realized I'm probably never going to actually get to use the taser in a life or death situation. So I had to find a situation to use it in. And I said, Matt, we need to film a video of tasing somebody. Who's stupid enough to let us do that to him? And we both said, on cue, Jesse. So we bribed him. I came to Jesse and I said, Jesse, and by the way, not because Jesse's stupid, but because he will do anything for money. We said, Jesse, how much money would I have to pay you to let me tase you without any repercussions? And he looked at me very seriously and said, $50. And I said, sold to the highest bidder. So, a little exchange of money, a taser, and a video later, and there you go, you have the framework video. So, that is how that happened. Just let you guys like to know the backstory behind that. But, long story short, sign up for framework or you might get tased. With that being said, turn to Romans chapter 5 and let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, we come before you tonight and we ask you to open up our hearts and open up our minds, Lord. And as we look at this very difficult passage in Scripture, Lord, we pray that you will illuminate the words on the pages of your word, God, and you will reveal them into our hearts. God, you will impress them onto our hearts, and you will give us a broader view of who you are. Lord, a deeper view of what salvation is all about. How deep your grace truly is. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, I've entitled the message tonight, The Succession of Death. And we're in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21 tonight, which is what many have called the most difficult passage in the entire book of Romans. And as we're going to see tonight, as far as human comprehension is concerned, this passage truly is beyond reach. This passage is truly great to try to comprehend. But on the other hand, the truths of this chapter are so wonderfully simple and clear if they're accepted by faith. You know, just as it's possible for us to accept the law of gravity without fully comprehending it. You know, no one questions the law of gravity, or if they are, they're probably dead right now. But we don't question that, we believe it. We don't fully understand it, and yet we accept it. Well, the same is true for believers who accept God's truth without fully understanding it. You know, I'll be the first to say, there's been a lot that's happened in my life that I don't fully understand. And I'm sure you can say the same. There's been a lot that has happened in your life that you don't fully comprehend, you don't fully get, and maybe you even ask God, why would he let that happen to you? You know, on the topic of gravity, I found a story last week titled, Woman Survives Fall from 23rd Floor. And it said this, an Argentine woman survived after jumping from the 23rd floor of a downtown Buenos Aires hotel on Monday, landing on a taxi moments after the driver dashed to safety, the state news agency reported. The 33-year-old woman, who was in the intensive care ward of the Buenos Aires hospital after the suicide attempt, said this, the taxi driver, Miguel Cajel, said that he got out of his parked taxi and ran for safety when he saw a policeman looking up at the woman, who was on the upper floor of the Pan Americano Hotel. If I hadn't got out, I'd be dead, said Cajel, 39, who told the local television, which showed pictures of his mangled vehicle, its windshield and roof, crushed by the impact of the woman's fall. How do you survive 23 stories falling? I went off 3 stairs and shattered my tibia. How do you go up 23 floors and not die? And without realizing it, this woman conquered death. She didn't want to, but she did. And realizing it, this man conquered death, at least for a time. And I bring this story up because the truth is that every single person, whether you realize it or not, wants to know how to conquer death. We want to know how to conquer death because the reality is that death conquers so many people's lives. As a matter of fact, I did a little research on Google of how not to die. And this is what I found. Discovery Health has the 10 lessons on how not to die, which are number 1, know your numbers. Number 2, listen to your body. Number 3, use as directed. Number 4, practice good hygiene. Number 5, drive carefully. Number 6, just say no. Number 7, watch your step. Number 8, have a good time. I think that's kind of an oxymoron there. Hey, watch your step, just say no, have a good time. Number 9, don't do it alone. And number 10, remember what matters. I also read that for $3.73 on Amazon, you can buy Dr. G's book called How Not to Die. I wonder how effective that is. According to WikiHow, there are just 10 things that you need to do which can give you a longer life, including, I put the two funnies that I found. Number 8, educate yourself. Apparently, if you are educated, you won't die. And number 3, consider squatting to defecate. Fair enough. Or you can pay the small fee of $150,000 and you can have yourself cryogenically frozen until a later date. Or if $150,000 is a little too steep for you, you can pay a little bit less, $90,000, and they'll just freeze your brain. I don't really know how much good your brain is without the rest of your body, but hey, if you've got $90,000 to flush down the toilet, be my guest and put yourself inside a giant human meat freezer. The truth is that people don't want to die. They don't. They don't want to die. It scares them. The unknown, the idea, the concept of their life ending and what could happen after that is scary for so many. And so they'll do whatever it takes to live. And in these 10 verses here in Romans 5, we get a beautiful picture of Adam and the reign of death that he brought into this world being conquered and succeeded by Jesus Christ and the reign of life. And this section of scripture is a contrast of Adam and Christ. Of Adam, who was given dominion over the old creation, who sinned and who lost his kingdom because of that sin. And contrasting that is Jesus Christ, who came as a king over a new creation, who through his obedience on the cross brought in righteousness and justification. See, Christ not only undid all of the damage that Adam caused, but he accomplished so much more. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we look at our text. Look with me at verses 12 through 17 for our first point, the reign of death. The reign of death. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more by the grace of God and by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Amen. That's exactly right. Amen. And this verse, these chunks of verses, answer the age-old question that men have asked, and that is, how did we get ourselves into this mess? Have you ever had to ask that about a situation you've been in before? How the heck did I get myself into this situation? I had one such occurrence that happened with when we were filming a video for Vertical, and we decided it'd be really fun to strap fireworks to my entire body, and I would go underneath the bridge at Jefferson and that ditch going down, and we would light the fireworks off, and I would run around with fireworks on my body. Fun idea, except we didn't realize the thus causing billowing clouds of smoke that were coming out from underneath the bridge, made everyone driving over the bridge think that there was a huge fire in the ditch. And so as we're filming this video, we start hearing sirens, not thinking anything of it, until two fire trucks and like five cop cars come over to the ditch. And all I can say is I was sitting with fireworks strapped to my body on the edge of the ditch, thinking to myself, how did I get myself into this situation? What bad decisions did I make in my life that have led me here to this point, telling these people that I'm a pastor of a church and we're doing this for a church meeting? How did that happen? You know, we've all asked that before. How did we get ourselves into this situation? And on a broader spectrum, on a broader scale, we as mankind have gotten ourselves into a situation that we cannot get ourselves out. And these verses answer the question as to how that happened. Now, I want you to notice something. It wasn't by committee. It wasn't by delegation. It wasn't by a group vote or an election. Instead, it was by one singular man. We are so used to, as human beings, having a say in every little thing that happens to us, aren't we? We're so used to being able to really decide our fate. And if something comes into our life out of our control, we hate it. We want to know what's going to happen to us, not just spiritually, but physically, economically, politically. We want to have a say in who rules this country. We want to have a say in who makes the decisions for our state. We want to have a say in how much gas we have so it won't run out. We want to have a say in all the little things and all the little areas of our lives. And the second something comes into our lives out of our control, we hate it. That's why we have a Republican Party, a Democratic Party. That's why we have a United Nations and so on and so forth. But here we see in Romans that we had no say whatsoever in our sin nature because it came by one man. One man's action brought results to our lives so catastrophic that we continue to experience the ramifications of that decision through every succeeding generation. One man made a decision that affected us all. It is truly a relentless disease. And these verses are pointing to the obvious truth that death is universal to the human race. And not just death, but sin is universal to the human race. Sin is universal. You cannot escape it. Just as you cannot escape death, you cannot escape sin. You know, I hear people often say, well, Nate, what if I live my entire life and I never sin? What if I never sin and I never do anything bad? Well, will I go to heaven then, or will God still send me to hell? Well, look at verse 14. It says this, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. You realize the ramifications of that verse? Even if you live a perfect life, which is impossible, first of all, but if you could never commit a sin, even past that, if you could never think about committing a sin, because Jesus tells us in Matthew that thinking it is the same as doing it. So even if you could go through your entire life never committing, never thinking a sin, you are condemned because of someone's decision thousands of years ago. You're condemned. And just as much as death is inescapable, so is sin. Just as much as you can't run away from your death because you are going to die someday, you cannot run away from the fact that you are sinful. And these verses, as I said before, are pointing to that obvious truth that death and sin is universal to the human race. I hear people sometimes ask, well, was it really fair for God to condemn the whole world just because of one man's disobedience? Do you think that was fair? And my answer to that is, not only was it fair, but it was wise, and even more than that, it was gracious. Now you're probably saying to yourself, Nate, I don't know what grace means to you, but we obviously have very different definitions. Because grace is not, if my brother sins, we all get spankings. That's not grace. That's not fair. That doesn't make sense to me, but follow me here. To begin with, first of all, If God tested each and every one of us individually, if God tested each of you on your own merits, the result would have been exactly the same. You would have messed up, you would have sinned, and you would have condemned the whole human race. So even if you would have been tested individually, the results would have been the same. But even more important, because we were condemned, because the human race was condemned through one man, Adam, because that happened, God was then able to save the entire human race through just one man, Jesus Christ. See, if he judged us all by our own merits, then one man couldn't save us all from our sin. But because he judged us all on one man's sin, he's able to give us righteousness based off one man's merits. See, each one of us is racially united to Adam. We are racially united to him, and therefore, his deed affects us all. Think about it this way. The fallen angels, for instance, cannot be saved because each one of them has sinned individually, and each one of them is judged individually. They're not judged as a whole group. If that were the case, then the angels that would have been living in heaven would have gone down to hell as well. God would have judged them all as a whole, and yet they were judged individually. And so therefore, not one man can come and stand in the gap for them. There could be no representative to take their judgment to save them. But because you and I were lost in Adam, our racial head, we can be saved in Jesus Christ, the head of the new creation. So now, when you look at it on the broad spectrum, we see that not only was God's plan fair, but it was gracious and it was wise. And now we see here in these verses a digression from bad to worse. We see the effects of sin in four stages. First, we see that sin entered. Look at that in verse 12. Sin entered. And then continue on. Death entered. And then continue on again in verse 12. Death spread. Now jump down to verse 17. It says that death reigned. So sin entered, then death entered, then death spread, and then death reigned. Now, it's important to point out that Paul doesn't say that sin originated with Adam. I hear people ask me this question a lot. Nate, where did sin originate from? Where did it come from? What's the root of sin? Did God create sin? I mean, where did it come from? Notice that it says that sin entered the world through Adam. That is to say that sin entered the human realm through Adam. But that's not where it started. Sin did not originate with man. Sin originated with Satan. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, you can jot it down. It says this: the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning. So sin did not originate with Adam. Sin originated with Satan. Adam, however, brought sin into the human realm. Now, I do want to note something here, because, question, didn't Eve disobey first? Didn't she eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first? So wouldn't she be responsible? Why is all the blame being pushed on Adam? The guys in here are saying, that's not fair. I resent that. I get blamed for everything in life. Why am I getting blamed for the origination of sin too? Well, I'm going to tell you. Eve disobeyed first, and yet the primary responsibility for sin was Adam's. Why? Well, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, we see that it was given to Adam, because it was to Adam that God had directly given the command. You know, the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was made to Adam before Eve ever existed. Eve wasn't even alive. She wasn't even on the earth when that command was given to Adam. But, women, that doesn't give you the excuse. You're not off scotch-free. Because remember, when Eve was tempted by the serpent, Eve responded, if I eat of this fruit, will I not surely die? So she knew. She knew, and we know she knew because Adam told her. And that's the second point. The second reason why man is held responsible, because Adam had headship over Eve, and Adam should have insisted on their mutual obedience to God. And this is where we see the roles in the marriage. that the man is supposed to be the spiritual head of the relationship, leading the couple, leading the family spiritually, making the spiritual decisions, making sure that they're lined up together and they're of one accord going into their relationship with God. And if that is not the case in the relationship, if that's not the case in your relationship, the man is held responsible because the man is the spiritual head. Now, this one command, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I want to point out, was the only point of submission required from God. It's the only thing that God told them they could not do. God never gave Adam a list of do's and don'ts. Well, Adam, on the third Sunday of the month, you need to go around and you need to really nicely trim the shrubs within the garden. And I don't just want boxes, I want some nice designs. Come on, let's get some giraffes out there in the garden. That would look nice if you could shape that. That lion out there, his hair gets really long, really disgusting. So if you could wash him every now and then and give him a little trim, that'd be nice. You know, he didn't give them a long list of do's and don'ts. He gave them one thing to do. Don't eat of that tree. Now, does this remind you of a little kid? Your parents say that one thing. Hey, don't get into that, whatever it is, candy, cookies, whatever it is, don't get into that. You can do whatever you want, just don't do that. Well, maybe I want to. Maybe that's more fun than this stuff is. Maybe that has something my parents don't want me to know about, not because it's bad, but because it's awesome. They want it for themselves. Maybe that's it. Maybe my parents don't want me to spray this can of spray paint on my face because it's going to give me powers and make me cool. My friends are going to want to hang out with me. You know, maybe whatever it is that my parents don't want me to do is secretly something I should do. It's that human nature. It's that indwelt sin that's in each one of us that makes us desire to do whatever it is we're not supposed to do. And even though there's just one commandment, Adam disobeyed God and sin entered into his life and began a change of his nature. A change from innocence to sinfulness. From life to death. From good to bad. And with that, he brought an innate sinfulness that would be transmitted to every single one of his descendants. But we don't like to think about that today, do we? We don't like to think about innate sinfulness. And just as people try to blow off the idea of creation, they also don't like the idea that sin entered through one act. Today, people believe in the concept of social evolution. And you guys on the UNM campus are probably super familiar with this idea. And that is the idea that man began as a savage, and he has slowly risen from the depths of his own depravity by his own power. Really? It's a nice concept. Well, if that were true, that we are getting better, then why is it that there have been more victims of war in the 20th and 21st centuries than all the other centuries combined in history? More victims of war. Why is it that 1 in 5 Americans lost their virginity before the age 13? Why is it that 1 out of 6 adults say that they were physically abused as children? That 6 out of 10 say that they have been victims of major crimes? That 1 in 7 carry a gun on their person or in their car at all times? Why is it that all those things exist if we're getting better? If we're slowly becoming better people? Then why is it that we seem to be getting worse and worse? Because after all, Genesis 1 tells us that we were created in the image of God. That seems pretty fantastic. That seems pretty great. You realize that we are unlike anything God has ever created? We are rational. We are willful. No other creature in the entire world has the mind to know God, the heart to love God, or the will to obey God, and yet no other creature has the ability to sin quite like we do. No one else has the ability to love God, and yet no one else has the ability to hate God. And what did this choice that Adam made lead to? Once again, sin entered, death spread, and death reigned. Adam acted as the federal head of mankind. And because Adam died, all of his descendants, including us, will die as well. And that's the sad fact of humanity. Everyone dies. Everyone. You cannot escape it. It's guaranteed. There is a 1 out of every 1 person ratio that you will die. It's going to happen. Unless the Lord returns, God will. But you are going to die. And yet, physical death is simply a pale reflection of a deeper death. And that is a spiritual death. A broken fellowship. Do you realize that you can be living and you can still be dead? 1 Timothy 5 says, "But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives." Look at verse 17, Romans chapter 5. "For if by the one man's offense death reigned," or literally held sway over mankind through the one, "much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." Now basically Paul is saying that even though people hadn't done exactly what Adam did, they still died. Not because of their own actions, not because they purposely did it, although I'm sure that didn't help, but because of Adam. Check this out, men. Whenever you sweat, whenever you get back pains after working really hard, you can thank your good old buddy Adam. Women, when you one day lay on a bed in a hospital screaming your head off because of a nice little thing we call childbirth, guess what? Thank Adam. Nice little favor he did for us all. So what does this mean to us today, apart from the fact that we have to work and toil and apart from the idea of childbirth? What does this mean to us? One thing, one word, and that word is depravity. Write that down, depravity. It's simply a harsh word that means marked by corruption. Marked by corruption. Natural human depravity is something that because Adam made this decision, every single one of us has innately. It's something that you have in your body, and natural human depravity isn't the result of sin. Depravity is the cause of sin. That's why I say we're all depraved. We have depravity because that is what causes sin. Think about it. A young infant does not have to be taught to disobey. They're born that way. Even now, when I'm holding my son in my arms, if I'm doing something he doesn't like or he doesn't want, he innately does this natural born tendency that we do all the way up until we're adults. We just do it in different ways. He arches his back, pulls his head away, and screams his head off. And he just says, and he just screams. And he will not stop screaming until I give him what he wants. Somebody's in trouble. Maybe they lit fireworks off on their body. Who knows? But if he doesn't like what I'm doing, he lets me know about it. And he will continue to let me know about it until I give him what he wants. And it's sometimes ridiculous. It's hilarious. My wife and I laugh at it. That you'll be holding him one way, and he'll be screaming his head off, arching his back, so angry. And the second you'll put him up, you'll put him on his feet and smile at him, he'll laugh. He'll go, ha! Like, that's right. I got what I want. You stupid sap. You fell right into my plan. And he knows. He knows that he can control already. At 5 months, he knows that if he plays his cards right, he can get what he wants. It's built in. A young child doesn't have to be taught to lie. They're born with that. It's natural. It's the fallen nature. But, just because we are all depraved, just because we all have depravity in our lives, doesn't mean that every single person is as bad as they can be. We're not all as bad as we can be. We don't all commit the same sins. We don't all commit the same amount of sins. Yet, all of our sins are deserving of the same punishment. Regardless of whether or not you're a murderer or you're a liar, it's deserving of death. Regardless of whether or not you've lied once or a million times, that lies deserving of death. See, we're not all as bad as we can be. However, we are all as bad off as we can be. Because it doesn't matter how much sin you have in your life, even a little bit is deserving of death. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says this. You remember from when we were in Romans. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. See, we're not all as bad as we can be, but we're all in the same boat regardless. And what is that boat? It's condemnation. And this is not our estimation of ourselves. This isn't our view of who we are, but this is God's view of us. Now, when God looks at man, what does he see? I often ask that question. In Psalm 14, it tells us, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. That is who we are. So what does this mean for us individually? What does this mean for us on our own merit? Well, it means that, for lack of a better word, we're screwed. For lack of a better word, there is no hope. For lack of a better word, we have no possible way to get to heaven on our own merit. There's none. We're destitute. We are shipwrecked. We're done for. There's no possible way for us to be forgiven of our sins on our own merit individually. The same idea was presented in Luke 18 when the people said this, who can be saved? If this is the case, if we're also destitute, if there's no way to heaven, then who can be saved? And Christ responded by saying this, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. I want you to think about that for a second. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. The things which are impossible for you to complete in your life, God can do. The thing in your life that you think there's no way you could ever be free of that, you could ever be rid of that, you could ever be saved from that, God can save you from. And not only can he, but he wants to and he will if you let him. See, it's crazy for us to think that we can be good enough. It's crazy for us to think that we can do enough righteous things to get the acceptance of God. We need the help of someone else. You know, when my car breaks down, I don't open up the engine, spray it down with water, and then say, good enough. No. If that were the case, then I would not have a car. It would be destroyed. It would be on the side of the road, and it would be flaming like something from Terminator Salvation. It would just be on flames. It would be miserable. Because when my car breaks down, when I open it up and I realize something's bad, I take it to someone who can actually fix it. I get the help of someone who knows what they're doing. And this is what we need to do in our life with God. We look at our lives and we say, man, I am destitute. There's no way I can get myself saved. It would be foolish for us to open up our lives and say, good enough. We'll see what happens. We need the help of someone who can actually fix it. Go back to verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Some people object to the idea that they have sinned in Adam. And they'll say, well, I wasn't there. I didn't even exist yet. I wasn't even a fetus. So how can God judge me? Well, by the same token, we weren't physically there at crucifixion, were we? And yet the Bible tells us that we died with him and that we were raised. Now, we didn't literally enter the grave with Christ. We were not literally resurrected. Instead, it is accounted to us because of Christ. So if it's not true that all sinned in Adam, then how can many be made righteous in Jesus? See, if you don't first accept the fact that because Adam sinned, you're shipwrecked, then you can't accept the wondrous truth that because Christ died and rose again, you can also experience conquer over death. You can experience resurrection and life. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And others argue, "Well, it's not fair to be born guilty of Adam's sin. I didn't ask to be born." Well, fair enough. Neither was it fair that the sinless Son of God had to suffer a penalty for all mankind. See, if God were only fair, Adam and Eve would have been destroyed immediately for their disobedience. And that would have been the end of the human race. Sayonara. It was nice for the couple days that it lasted. It didn't work out. It's only because God is gracious and forgiving, not merely fair, that men can be saved. Now, up to this point, it seems depressing. And if the story were to end with the reign of death, then by all means, it would be a depressing one. You know, in every good movie, there's a point when you think that the bad guy has won, right? You're like, man, that scoundrel, he got away with it. He won. He conquered. This movie's going to end with the good guy, with the bad guy winning. That hunter killed Bambi's mom, and now he's going to get away with it. That jerk. There's always a point in every movie that you think the bad guy has won. It appears that all hope is lost, and then there is, in the words of Dark Knight, the night is always darkest before the dawn moment. At which point the story turns around, and the good guy wins. Well, let's look at our next point and see how the story really ends. Our second point, the reign of life. We're going to end with this, verse 15 to 21. Read with me. "But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more to those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The previous verses answer the question, how did we get into this mess? These verses answer the question, how do we get out of this mess? And the answer is simply, grace. It's not through education. It's not through political change. It's not through social reform. It's not even through religion. The answer of how to conquer death cannot be found on Google. It can't be discovered at Discovery Health. It can't be purchased for $3.73 from Amazon. It can't even be attained by spending $150,000 to go into a glorified meat freezer. Can't be found. Only one way, and that is through grace. The only way to conquer death and have life reign is through the grace of Jesus Christ. And Paul here continues his analogy of Adam and Christ, showing how the life that was made possible for all men by Christ's sacrifice is illustrated by the death that was made inevitable by Adam's sin. He illustrates this beautifully as he compares and contrasts. Verse 15 to 21 could be summed up in this: whatever we have lost in Adam, we have gained much more in Christ. Notice how many times in these verses Paul uses the words one man. Think about it. See, every couple words, one man, by one man, by one man, by one man, by one man. Okay, we get it, Paul. What's the point? Well, Paul's making it very clear that we are not saved by our works collectively, but we are saved by one man, Jesus Christ. We are saved through him and through him alone. I want you to notice another key word. And that word, the key words, is much more. Look at verse 9. It says, much more than having now been justified by his blood. Look at verse 10. Much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Look at verse 15. Much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Verse 17. Much more those who receive abundance of grace. In verse 20, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Remember our previous question. What can one man do? Much more. One man could do much more than the other man. Yeah, one guy put us all in the same boat. He doomed us. He brought sin into the world. But the other man, the other guy, can do much more than the first. And he can forgive us of those sins. And he can grant us eternal life and a relationship with him. Jesus is our new federal head of humanity. And he undid the damage left by Adam. John Calvin said this: since the fall of Adam had such an effect as to produce ruin of many, much more efficacious is the grace of God to the benefit of many. Inasmuch as it is admitted that Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. That's the message of the gospel. Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam is to destroy. Likewise, Christ is much more powerful to save than you are to destroy. You might think tonight that you have destroyed your life beyond recognition. There is no salvation. There is no way a perfect God could forgive you. You think you've really messed up. Guess what? God's grace is much more effective at saving than you are at destroying. God's grace offers salvation of sins. And the beautiful truth of this passage is that God's grace is greater than man's sin. Not only is it greater than the one original sin of Adam, but also it is greater than all of the accumulated sins that men have ever or will ever commit. I've said this before, but imagine for a second every sin that you've ever committed since you were a little kid. The things that you're ashamed of, that you're embarrassed of, that you don't want anyone to know about. Now take those sins and place them together with everyone's sin in this room. It's a lot of sin. Combine that with the sin of this city, this country, the sins that this world has committed. God's grace is greater than all of them. Than Adam's apple, Cain's murder, Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's doubt, David's adultery, Samson's lust, Jonah's running, Uzziah's pride, Judas's betrayal, Peter's denial, all the way up to the very guards hammering 9-inch metal spikes into his hands. God's grace is greater. Every Jew Adolf Hitler burnt, every baby aborted, every marriage vow broken, every lie told, every porno purchased, every dollar stolen, every wife beaten, every child molested, God is greater than our sin. He is stronger, and he will save from whatever it is in our lives that we think we cannot be saved from. God's grace is truly greater than sin. Look at verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Abounded to many. There's a word in here, in the Greek, which is the word charisma. Charisma. And this word refers, this is the word gift. The word grace, the gift of grace. And this word refers to the kindness of a master towards his inferiors and his servants. That's what it was used most commonly in the Greek culture. And that's close to the meaning that it is here, yet it's still incomplete. This word grace is used 150 times in the New Testament. And it simply means the attitude of God towards humanity. It's favor shown to an unfavorable person. Remember, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's like getting pulled over by a police officer. My dad and I, we just flew up to California and drove back in one day to pick up a truck that I was buying for my father-in-law. And on the way back through Flagstaff, we got pulled over by a police officer. And it was, I wasn't even being pulled over. My dad was driving. And yet, I was so nervous. It's one of the most scary things in my entire life. I don't know why, but getting pulled over by a cop always freaks me out. And the cop came up to the passenger side window, and once again, I wasn't being pulled over, and yet when I was handing the registration, the insurance, my hand was shaking. And I'm like, I'm not even getting pulled over. There's absolutely no consequences for me. And yet I was freaked out. The police officer took it back, and they always make you wait a lot longer than it seems they should, don't they? It's like 20 minutes. Maybe it's just because your heart's pounding, but it's like, goodness, what are they looking at? And of course, they're looking to see if you've stolen the car, if you've murdered people across America, and if you're planning on doing it again. But they're sitting in their car, and every time you look in the rearview mirror, they're almost just watching you, looking down at the computer and watching. You're thinking, what are they finding? What do they see? Do they know something I don't? What's going on here? And then finally they come back and they let you know what the verdict is. And this cop was very nice to just let us off with a warning, let us go, and we had to pay no fines. Now justice is receiving that ticket, getting the full punishment for the crime that you've committed. And we don't want justice for ourselves, do we? But we want it for everyone else. You know, if we see someone speed past us on the freeway, we're like, man, I hope that person gets pulled over by the cops. They get a big ticket. When we do it, we get pulled over, like, what? Why did this cop pull me over? Well, don't they have something better to do? You know, it's a completely different story. We don't want justice for ourselves. We don't mind it for everyone else. Mercy is if the officer lets you off the hook, says, all right, I'm going to let you go with a warning. Have a nice day, which is what happened to us. Now, grace is if the officer recognizes you deserve the punishment for your sin. You deserve the punishment for your crime. They give you the ticket. And then if that cop were to take the ticket and pay for the ticket themselves. That's grace. That is what Christ has done for us. And the question is, how much grace is there? The answer, it's enough for you. That's all you need to know. There's enough grace for you. Verse 15 says, the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many, overflowed. Verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Or as one translation put it, and I love it, sin didn't and sin doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins hands down. Don't you love that translation? Sin didn't and sin doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness we call grace. The Egyptian Empire lasted for 3,130 years. The Mayan civilization reigned for 2,900 years. The Byzantine Empire enjoyed a 1,000-year reign. But all of those empires, regardless of how long they lasted, fell at the hands of someone stronger, right? The point is this. Sin has reigned longer than any empire in history. But no matter how long it has reigned, there is something stronger, and that is grace. And if you'll let it, grace will overthrow the reign of sin in your life and bring a reign of life so much more abundant. We as Christians are ruined by another's sin, but we are saved by another's merit. Yes, paradise was lost, but the beauty of the gospel is that it has been regained. So tonight, don't blame Adam, because we've also been given the same choice. Adam had to choose between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tonight, we must choose between the cross of Jesus Christ and the life of the world. Yes, there is a real Adam. It's not figurative. It's not an analogy. There was an Adam. And there is also real sin and a real Jesus. See, we've been defiled by the stream that flows from Adam, but we can find cleansing by plunging into the stream that flows from Jesus Christ. Close with this illustration. William Cowper wrote a song in 1772 that said this: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Have you plunged into the flood from Emmanuel's veins? Have you plunged into the grace offered by Jesus Christ? We only have two choices. One is a free gift that it talks about in verse 15, a gift that must be received. Choice number two is having sin reign in your life. And if sin reigns in your life, you must submit to its reign. Let's pray.